Here we spent just a brief amount of time in the book of Hebrews. We're going to actually move on this morning to the book of James. So I'm going to have you open your Bibles to the book of James. And if you will recall, where we are studying now, we spent quite a number of months looking at the five cycles of judgment out of Leviticus 26. And those five cycles of judgment, the fifth cycle, or the fifth course of chastisement, was going to extend all the way from the time that Israel was carried off into the respective captivities, that is the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, and that was going to extend all the way through the tribulation period until the second coming of Christ, so that the end of that fifth course of chastisement would actually see the kingdom set up on this earth. And then in our studies we found that fifth course of chastisement itself is also broken up into five phases. And so the end of that fifth course of chastisement, the fifth phase, that is the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. You remember that. The books in your Bible that speak specifically to that generation of Israel that's going through the time of Jacob's trouble, it's going to be the books in your Bible that follow Paul's epistles. It's the books of Hebrews through Revelation. And so what we're doing as we continue our study is that we're simply doing a real brief, very, very brief, we're just going to touch on Hebrews through Revelation. So we spent a couple of weeks in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to move on now, if you would, over to the book of James. And so I'm going to ask you if you'd open up to James. James chapter 1, and notice with me the very first verse. James chapter 1. This verse right here, I know we kind of chuckle about it sometimes, but it really is the book that sheds the whole light on the book. The first verse tells you everything you need to know about the book. It'll tell you who it's written to. It'll tell you how to read the book, the very first verse. And unfortunately, what happens, a lot of people just kind of read through it and then they forget what the very first verse says. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. God, we're grateful that we have your precious, perfect, infallible, inerrant word, and that we can take it into our heart and build our lives upon what it says, and that we can have confidence in your word and live in the joy of what it means to be forgiven and complete in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Now, look at that very first verse there. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what's it say there? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Okay. If you'll, and I know you do already, but if you'll just believe that verse will tell you how to read James. It'll tell you what to do with the book of James. It'll help you at least understand why there seems to be a lot of things different in the book of James as compared to Paul's epistles. In preparation for the study, I've been reading James again, just several times and everything. And I'm going to ask you this week, just read the book of James. Read it 3 or 4 or 5 times. And it's an entirely different book than Paul's epistles. It's the whole thinking, the whole setting, the whole thrust of the book. It's just an entirely different kind of a book than Paul's epistles. And it's a real simple book to read. There's only 5 chapters here. You can get through it in a very short period of time. For those of you that maybe have trouble sleeping at night, okay. All right? Okay. Get your Bible out. Just read through the book of James. You can read through it probably in about 10 minutes. And after you read through it a couple of times, you'll immediately notice how the flavor of the book, the tone of the book, is just different than Paul's epistles. It's entirely different. And rightfully so. It's written to a different audience, about a different time, for a different purpose than you as a member of the Church of the Body of Christ. So what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks, we are going to spend a little bit of time here in the book of James. We're not going to go verse by verse through it, but I'm going to try to point out some highlights as to what is in the book of James and why it says what it does say. In order for us to appreciate that, I do want to take a couple of minutes this morning to explain We obviously had hockey yesterday, so my throat's kind of all gone. I want to take a few minutes this morning to explain some of the traditional views of the book of James. And then to suggest why you're not going to get any help if you look at them that way. Probably the biggest traditional view of not just the book of James, but the books of Hebrews through the book of Revelation, at least through Revelation chapter 4. The most common view in Christianity about these books is that these books are what they call general. They're just general epistles. No, we don't call them that. Christians call them that. The most common view of these books, Hebrews through Revelation, is that they just call them the general church epistles. Just general epistles. Now, if you say general, what are you saying? Yeah, you're not saying anything. It just applies to everybody. So you're not saying anything. The problem with that is pretty apparent. The Hebrews is written to who? Well, then it isn't general. James tells you right there he's writing to who? Then it's not general. They have a targeted audience. It's not general. It's targeted. It's specific. So the idea that the books of Hebrews through Revelation are just general, they're New Testament books, they're just for anybody about everything, that isn't going to help you at all in understanding what these books are talking about. So automatically you can get rid of that idea right there. Because the books themselves tell you who they're written to. Well, you say, how could something so obvious, if he says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, how could something so obvious be overlooked and therefore said to be just general epistles? What would you have to do with that verse if you left it in your Bible and you left it like it is? What would you have to do with that verse to say they're just general to Christians? Right, you'd have to read it. You'd have to say the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes in that verse, what would you have to say about them? It means us. So somehow you'd have to redefine it to mean Jew and Gentile alike in the body of Christ. Okay? And there's several ways they do it. They say, well, it's Christian Jews, and therefore, since in the body of Christ there is neither Jew and Gentile, therefore it is to all Christians. That's the idea. That's a pretty common viewpoint. Now again, what's the problem with that? Yeah, just one minor problem. It just isn't true. Yeah, it isn't what the Bible says.
To the 12 tribes and the Gentiles.
Okay, then, exactly. So let me ask you this. See that phrase there, the 12 tribes? How do you decide what that does mean? Yeah, that's true, but let's say you open the Bible for the very first time. But how would you decide that? Let the Bible tell you what it is. Now, what's the problem with saying, and by the way, it's really not a problem. We've all said, will you let the Old Testament tell us? Okay, that's true, that's fine. In the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, who is always the 12 tribes? Now, there's one exception. Ooh. What's that? Okay. Remember Abraham had two sons. What was his first son's name? And then he had Isaac. Okay. Remember when Abraham was told by his wife, by the way, men, okay? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Sarah told him that. And you know what the Lord said? He said, hearken unto thy wife, by the way, okay? So, anyway. All right. That's the opposite of what Adam should have done with his wife. Anyway, when God agreed with Sarah to cast out the bondwoman and the son, God said, yes, cast her out. So Abraham put Hagar and Ishmael out. And Hagar is upset about it, obviously. She's concerned about her son. He's going to die. He's a 13-year-old boy by this time. And I mean, it absolutely broke Abraham's heart. That was his flesh, man. He raising this boy for 13 years? Guys, with a son, how would you like to do that with a 13-year-old boy? That was your hope? You believed he was your heir? This broke Abraham's heart. God had to tell Abraham, let it not be grievous concerning the lad. This grieved him at his heart. But he said, that guy's not the heir. This guy's the heir. This man can be blessed, but he's the heir. Okay? Anyway, what happens is that Hagar is concerned about her son. God promises of Ishmael that he's going to have 12 princes and so on. So sure enough, there are 12 tribes.
Now,
yeah. Okay, now, let me say this again now, so we can get back on track here. All right. Let me ask the question again. In the Bible, the phrase, and I'm being real specific here, okay? In the Bible, who is the 12 tribe? Who is the 12 tribes always a reference to? It's not right there. Let me ask another question. In the Bible, who is the phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel, always a reference to? Now you can say it. That guy was not the 12 tribes of Israel. Who is Israel? Isaac has Esau. And who? And what's Jacob's name changed to? There's the 12 tribes of Israel. See that? See the distinction there? What does that verse say? What does it say right there? Okay. Okay, kind of interesting there. James, the servant of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes. Which one is it? And how do you know? So you see how they get around that. They say, well, say, wait. He had 12 tribes. See that? He had 12 tribes out here. He had 12 tribes. Therefore, it's everybody.
Because they were scattered. Israel was scattered.
Okay. All right. There are several reasons you know. Number one, the issue of scattered. We'll talk about that a little further. What else? Yeah, exactly. James is of this lineage. He's not of that lineage. Did the covenant ever go to this lineage? It never went to this lineage. It went that way. The Abrahamic covenant was passed on, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. Not to Esau, but to Jacob. Clearly the covenant went that way. So there is no question but that it is the 12 tribes of Israel, not any other descendants of Abraham. Okay? That's important. So, what people therefore say is, well, but that's the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, everything changed. Or at least when you come after the cross, everything changes. Therefore, after the cross, since the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and since Jew and Gentile are on equal footing, therefore, the 12 tribes is really just a reference to anybody that has believed in Christ. How would you decide whether or not that's valid? What saith the Scriptures? Okay, number one, it just doesn't say that again. Now, look at it this way. Go with me to Acts 26. Look over to Acts 26 here. The book of James, if you were to do a timeline, of the book of Acts, you write out a timeline like this. We've done it with Paul's epistles before. You know, Paul gets saved in Acts 9. In Acts 13 to 14 is his first apostolic journey. Acts 15, he goes to Jerusalem. Acts 16, he writes Galatians. Over here in Acts 18, he establishes the church at Corinth. In Acts 19, he establishes the church at Ephesus. In Acts 20, he's back over in Rome. Over here in Acts 19, he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians. Acts 20, he writes Romans. He's written Thessalonians along about this same time as well. Over here at Acts 28, he writes Ephesians, you know, Philippians, and so on. You can do that same thing with the books of Hebrews through Revelation. And the way you can tell where to fit them is in the internal information in the book. And one of the big keys is the middle wall of partition. If it's up or down. If you look in the book, like in Hebrews, we spent a couple of weeks in Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, is the middle wall of partition, is it still up or has it come down in Hebrews? It's still up. So that tells you that the book of Hebrews is written early. Right? What about the book of James? When you read the book of James, is the middle wall partition up or down? And how would you know? It's up. But how would you know? Doesn't include Gentiles. The most obvious issue right there. Okay? James, and almost everybody agrees with this, James is written very, very early. Somewhere, obviously after Acts 2, but somewhere easily before Acts 15. I say that to say this. Look over at Acts 26 now. Look at Acts 26. And notice with me what the Apostle Paul says. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking to this man named King Agrippa. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And then Paul begins to talk about the history of his nation and specifically his conversion. Notice what he says at verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived, a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our, what? 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, and so on. My question is this. If James is already written before, for example, Acts 15, James is written out here. Out here in Acts 26, when Paul uses the phrase, the 12 tribes, what does Paul mean? The same one it's always been. The 12 tribes of, erased it, but the 12 tribes of Israel. If the Apostle Paul speaking by the Holy Spirit and Luke writing by the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts here, if in Acts 26 you are still led to believe that the phrase the 12 tribes still means Paul's 12 tribes, literally the 12 tribes of Israel, if you are led to believe as late as Acts 26 that that's what the 12 tribes is a reference to, then is it even remotely possible that prior to that time some great change occurred that it now meant Jew and Gentile alike? Nobody understand what I'm saying? So if somebody says, no, James is writing to Jew and Gentile alike because the 12 tribes just means Jew and Gentile alike, Paul didn't believe that. When Paul used the phrase, it meant the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Paul spoke about his ministry to the world, he said he's the apostle of the Gentiles. And when he spoke of believers, he called us the body of Christ, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is just no way around the conclusion that the phrase the 12 tribes scattered abroad is clearly a reference to Israel. There's just no way around it. No way of integrity around it. The 12 tribes is clearly a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now I ask the question, what difference does that make? Okay, now you know who the book's written to. Okay. And who it's about. What difference does that make? How does that help you? Yeah, what about us? And should we apply the book to us? One of the greatest debates that has gone on throughout, really ever since Paul's ministry, go to James chapter 2. Who has not heard this debate? One of the greatest ongoing debates and discussions in and among professing Christians is the great debate over justification by faith alone or faith plus works. Right? I mean, who hasn't heard about that great discussion? If you have, I mean, come on now, you're not listening. But that great discussion, that great debate again, that justification is it by faith alone? Or is it by faith plus works? First of all, do you understand that it cannot possibly be by both? Do you understand those are not saying the same thing? Everybody understand that?
Unless you're talking about two different people.
That's a possibility. There you go. Exactly. So when can these not be the same?
At the same time.
At the same time, to the same audience. So if you look, for example, at James chapter 2, look at verse 14. This is where it comes from. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? That's an incredible question. If you know much about church history, and in particular the history of the Reformation and Martin Luther and so forth, you've read what Martin Luther says about the book of James. Who knows what Martin Luther said about the book of James? What's that? Yeah, basically said, tear it out of your Bible. He called the book of James a right strawy epistle. Now, what do you use straw for? To light a fire. He called the book of James a right strawy epistle. That's interesting. Now, we don't want to find fault with him for that. He clearly saw the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There were a lot of things he did not see. That one he saw. And he saw it out of the book of Romans, that indeed a man is justified by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. The just shall live by faith. But because he did not understand the idea of right division, and he had no real background to understand that. He came out of the Roman Catholic Church and so forth, and they were very traditional. In fact, he never really got very far out of the church. But what happened is that in that line of thinking, they don't at all approach the Scripture dispensationally. They approach it from a covenant standpoint, which flat out denies dispensational truth. And so he got so far, and we're grateful he got that, but when he came to try to understand James, because James says things like, can faith save him? If you look at verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. See James' conclusion there? Jump ahead, if you would, at verse 21. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? That verse right there was used to slap Martin Luther around by the religious hierarchy of his day. They called him an old vain man, because that verse says, O vain man. See that? Just slapped him around with that verse. You know, it's in the Bible. You can't just throw it out and so forth. And what was Luther to do? Because he didn't have the framework to understand the distinction in dispensations, and because, frankly, he didn't believe the very first verse, he had to do something. He was solid on justification by grace through faith alone. He knew it was by the blood of Christ alone. And thank God for that, right? Thank God. And he stood his ground when he had to. But here he's getting slapped around by either saying, look, it's in the Bible that you say you believe, but wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? It can't be by faith alone. So you understand he had to do something. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, what's the great conflict? What's the great problem? Well, it's not wrong, because it's the Word of God. Okay. Yeah, if you hold that verse there, now go back to Romans. John, you have to turn to Romans. And John, you had Romans chapter 3 there. You had a comment, John? Or okay, look over to Romans 3. See, we don't want to give the impression, and I hope you'll hear me on this, and I trust that you will. You don't want to ever give anybody the impression, because you don't want this to be true, that just because you can't figure out a verse, or just because you don't like what a verse says, therefore we can just partition it to a separate dispensation. Understand that? You don't want to do that. And you don't want to give people the impression that we do that. Well, in other words, sometimes the accusation is made by those who oppose Midrash dispensational teaching. They say, well, anytime you come across a verse that doesn't, quote-unquote, fit your system, then you simply push it off into a different dispensation, therefore you don't have to deal with it. See what I mean? So the accusation is here with the book of James, just because you people don't like faith plus works, therefore you have invented this system that allows you just to put it over here so you don't have to follow it. Any questions on that? Everybody understand the accusation? Number one, you don't want to do that. Just because you don't understand a verse or are not sure how a verse fits in with Paul's epistles, as an example, that's never grounds in and of itself just to shove it off to some other dispensation and say, therefore, it isn't speaking to me. That's not the basis. You don't want to do that, and you don't want to give people the impression that you do that. Now, they will think you do that anyway. But what is the grounds? What is the justification for the suggestion? And it isn't suggestion, I mean the truth. What's the justification for saying that James just isn't written to us? 1:1. The verse said so. We're not inventing a system that allows us to put it somewhere else. It's just the verse tells me who it's written to. It isn't written to me. Or anybody else sitting in this room today. Go ahead, John.
Early on in our Bible study with Alexander, we were talking about this book. And not just change of dispensations, but Joe Brzezinski said there's a group out there that says that the book of James shouldn't be in the Bible.
That's what they said about... That's what Martin Luther even said.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because he didn't understand some of this, yeah.
But
yeah.
We know it's the perfect Word of God, so yes. Obviously it belongs in
there. Yes, sir. Exactly. Exactly right. Again, so you don't want to follow up what you're saying. Two things. You don't want to, if there's a verse of Scripture or a passage or a book that you can't figure out how it, quote unquote, fits, you never want to invent a system that just allows you to throw it somewhere else. Number two, that James 1:1 tells you who it's written to. So you're not inventing anything. It's what the verse says. And because it is in the perfect Word of God, it must be right. So let it be right. Trust what it says. It doesn't say what it says to you. Mike, you had a comment or a question?
A common thing that I have heard when I was back in that system was Paul and James say the same thing, only differently.
Yeah. Same thing, only differently. You go to work for your boss and he says, tell you what, I'll pay you $25 an hour. So 2 weeks later you come back and you add it all up and it was only $12 an hour. You say, well, wait. You said $20. And he said, well, same thing, it's only different. I don't think so. You know, you go buy a car from the dealer and the guy says, sure, you can have that for $20,000, brand new, not a scratch on it and so forth. And so they bring you the contract and it's only got $30,000. You say, wait. He says, same thing, only different. I don't think so. But you're right, that's what they say. They say that Paul and James are not at odds. It's just two different angles of explaining the same thing. How can it be? Mark, did you have a question or comment? Go ahead.
I don't want to open a whole can of worms here. Yeah.
That is such a great question. Let's.
In terms of promises.
Yeah. Okay, everybody understand the question. Since all the Bible's for us, therefore James is for us. But it's not all to us, so the book of James is not to us. So, where in the Bible and how do you decide in the Bible what principles you can use that go through any dispensation? Here's what you do first. You first interpret the book to the audience and against the setting and backdrop in which it fits. So read it there first. Always interpret it there first. Before you go and look for some principles to take to you, first read it in the light of the audience that it's written to and the setting in which it fits. Having done that, then you're free to go and pull principles out of it. But do that first. And what you're going to find is any of the principles that you need from other portions in the Word of God because you do need them, by the way. Any of the principles that you need from other portions in the Word of God, guess who's going to tell you which ones to use? Your apostle will tell you. That's fascinating. Paul doesn't limit his information just to his epistles. Did you realize that? In the book of Romans, he's constantly quoting the Old Testament. It's fascinating. Even in the book of Ephesians, he quotes the Old Testament. And so he quotes the Old Testament and makes reference to it. He rarely quotes verse by verse, but so he's teaching you how to draw those principles from other portions of the Bible. Okay? Does that, Mark, clarify that? So anyway, look at the great comparison, Romans 3. Look at Romans 3:28. It says this: therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. What's it say there? Without the deeds of the law. Now, is that saying the same thing that James says? Okay, it just isn't. Is there a problem with that? No, there is no problem with that. Because they're not speaking to the same audience during the same time in history, and they're not written during the same setting in history. As we look at the book of James, again, we're not going to go verse by verse through James, but as we spend some time in it over the next couple of weeks, I trust you will see why James says faith without works is dead. And let me just mention this briefly, since I mentioned that. Think about the tribulation period. Let's say that we were Jews, literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we were going through the tribulation period. And we professed that we believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who lived and died and rose again 2,000 plus years ago, because let's say we're going through the time of Jacob's trouble. So let's say we believed in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the right Jesus, okay? Because there was, of course, in the Bible, there's another Jesus too. But let's say we believed, we said we believed that Jesus was the Christ. And so we're going through the time of Jacob's trouble. Things are getting pretty bad economically, especially for those who are professing to be believers in Christ. Especially since there's another guy over who's risen to world fame and power and popularity. He's got signs, miracles, and wonders. He's got all the world wondering at him. He even died and is raised from the dead. And now he's got this prophet that can call fire out of heaven. And he's claiming to be the Christ. And now there's a new law that he passes, and it says, if you don't give allegiance and loyalty to this man, you're not going to be able to participate in the economic system of the land anymore. You just can't buy or sell. Minor problem, right? Yeah, right. Think about how that would change our lives. If starting tomorrow, there was put into place a system that said, unless you give your loyalty, your money, your service, your worship to this man over here, you can just go on living for a while, but you just can't buy or sell anymore. You can no longer participate in the economy of this world.
There would be very little change, because very few people would not just do that.
Well, exactly. That's exactly the point. What would most people do? They'd go with the flow. People vote their pocketbooks, don't they? As long as we got money and we have food and so forth, keep the guy in office. He did fine, okay? That's kind of the concept there. People vote their pocketbooks. So you're right, and there'd be the sense in which. But what would you do if you were professing that you were a Bible believing Jew at that time? You got a decision to make. You say, I believe in Jesus, but my family's starving. What do I do? You have one of two choices, don't you? You either do what the book says, you head for the wilderness, trusting that God will provide your daily bread, like Christ told you to pray. Give us this day our daily bread, right? Or you're going to say, well, you know what? I can believe in Jesus, but I've got to take care of my family, so I'll go take the mark of the beast, and therefore I can feed my family. What did you just do by your works? So you see how faith plus works is important at that time? That's the setting that James is talking about. Anybody can say, you believe, and you see your brother and sister there, and there's in the tribulation period, naked and destitute of daily food. And so that fellow Jew who sees that other Jew out there in need, And he says, depart, be one filled. That Jew who says he believes that Christ is the Messiah, he sees his brother in daily need. Why isn't this guy in daily need? Where's his food coming from? He took the marks. Exactly correct. And the other guy didn't. That's the context of James 2. And so James is saying, you guys can profess all day long that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. But there's going to come a time when faith without works is dead. That's the bottom line. So that's kind of the context. That's just one example. And again, you'll see as we go through this why that's all there. Now go back to me to James chapter number 1. I trust you see. Go ahead, Joseph.
Both men, James and Paul, they take Abraham as example. Both come to different conclusions.
Okay.
So we have to study Abraham somewhat?
Yes, we will do that, actually. If you notice there, the Apostle Paul, over in Romans 4, uses Abraham as an example of faith alone. James, in James 2, uses Abraham as an example of faith plus works. So they use the same man to support their respective arguments.
Would this be Genesis 15 and 17?
That's the answer right there. Paul points to Genesis where? 15. James points to Genesis where? Nope.
James didn't point to 17?
Nope. No, no, because what does James say? Look at what James says.
It says that the first covenant is promised the first made.
Yeah, but look at what James says.
But Abraham and Isaac went through it.
Yeah, but seeds plural in 17, isn't it?
No, you're missing the point. Go back to the verse. Look back at the verse.
Genesis 17?
No, James 2. James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Next word. When he did what? That's Genesis 22. See? Yeah. That is a true statement, by the way.
I should use 22 as a comparison, not 17.
Only because James does.
Okay.
See what I mean? What you said is true. But James takes this audience to Genesis 22 as the proof in his mind that Genesis 15 was true. Okay? So it is important to understand what James points Israel to.
Galatians chapter 2 is the gospel of circumcision and the gospel of
God. Exactly correct.
Then I can use 15.
Exactly correct. Yeah, yeah. And Mark, I see you had your hand up, but let me just stay on this real quick for a moment. Okay, I was just going to write it up right here. In Genesis, let's do it this way. Go to Genesis 15 real quick. Go to just Genesis 15. Okay, Genesis 15 is where it is recorded. Look at Genesis 15. Look at Genesis 15 and look at verse 6. Genesis 15:6 is where it is you are told that, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15 is the time in Abraham's life when Abraham was declared by God to be justified. And that's what Paul points to in Romans 4. Paul takes you from Romans 4 to Genesis 15. Abraham was justified by faith alone. He believed a message that there was nothing Abraham could do to make that come true. Abraham was dead reproductively. Sarah was dead reproductively. So how could Abraham's seed be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea? God told Abraham a message that was an absolute impossibility for a human to fulfill. How was Abraham, out of his own bowels with Sarah, going to even have one kid, one child, much less as many as the stars of heaven, sand, and sea, when they are both dead reproductively? God told Abraham a message that Abraham, you got to wonder what he thought about it. He said, "Okay, Lord, this is so unbelievable. I'm going to believe it. this is absolutely so outlandish, so it's just bizarre, it's just so nuts. I'm just going to believe you, God. Well, I don't know about that one, but so then what happens in Genesis 17 is where God gives the covenant of circumcision. And this is what Mike was driving at. In Genesis 17 is where God gives the covenant at circumcision. Does anybody know what happened between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17? A son was born. Which son? Which was the product of what? Abraham's flesh. Ishmael. Abraham, he's going to try to help out God. All these years went by and he says, Lord, you made me a promise that my heir is going to be like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. And I don't even have a child yet. And not only that, the nice husbandly and wifely dispute over who can do it and can't, right? One of us is not working. Abraham, hey, I'm the man. I'll show you who's got all the plumbing working, right? Yeah. Comes up with the idea. And interestingly enough, well, whatever. Just go read the story. You'll fill in the blanks, okay? You've been married. You understand how it goes, right? So Abraham, sure enough, he proves. You got to imagine the discussion at supper that night with Sarah, right? But what is it? Genesis 16, he proves that he can produce something in the flesh. And he thinks, this is the heir. And so then you know what God says in Genesis 17? He says, that's not the heir. And you go and cut off the foreskin of your flesh as a testimony that I don't need your help. Period. You go cut that foreskin off. What you can produce, you know what I can... God tells him, he's real direct, man, cut that thing off. Cut that foreskin off. Your confidence in the flesh, it means nothing to me, God says there. And so in Genesis 17 is where he gives him the covenant of circumcision. And it is after that that he makes the promise to Sarah that through Sarah he's going to have a child. But wait a minute, Sarah can't produce. And he waits until Abraham's almost 100 years old. And so it's pretty obvious that God's the one that produces. Anyway, back to the thing here. So the line of demarcation between Abraham justified by faith alone, circumcision comes in and demonstrates he can't do it by himself. But James points to Genesis 22. Paul points to Romans 15. We can deal with that more when we actually get over to James 2 there, okay? Anyway.
Look at the suffering and grief that one
acts
is just to be...
Oh, man. Ishmael and his whole nation. That whole tribe, yeah. Okay, tell you what, we're out of time. We'll pick up here next time. We didn't get as far as long in James as I want to, but I do want it. Your homework is you got to read James, right? You got to read James. Read it three or four times this week, and just get it in your mind, the thinking, the process of it. Okay, good.